All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians 6. I've been looking forward to this for some time. I'm excited to share with you from God's Word. We're just going to get this series started, and we're going to begin with a trivia question, all right? And I'll give you a hint with a year, and this will help you, all right? 1876, that'll help you a lot. Maybe not. See if you can identify this particular person. You knew it. George Armstrong Custer. And 1876 was the last year he was alive. And it was interesting, you read the history. If you like history like I do, it's hard to figure out exactly what happened because there's different points of view of history. But we know him from his final battle at near Little Bighorn Creek. And one of the things that led to the disaster, sometimes it's called the massacre or his last stand, when leading about three different divisions, he was over all of them, of about 500 U.S. soldiers, and they thought they were going to be attacking a small group of relatively unarmed Native Americans, and when they got to the place of battle, they started charging. There was more than estimates range, but up to 4,000 Native American warriors. And the whole miscalculation was we thought we had enough resources to do battle. Obviously, they didn't do the calculation right. And the disaster befell them. So we want to talk about our enemies in this series, or actually just for tonight, as we look here at Ephesians chapter 6. So we think about our enemies that we bring to bear. We also understand that we better not miscalculate, okay? We better not miscalculate what we're doing. So look here in chapter 6. And we're going to look at beginning at verse 10. And is there a next title slide there? There we go. I don't want to look at Custer too much. All right, thank you. But let's talk about this armor of God. And I just want to read these verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood and but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he begins listing these pieces of armor. And we'll at least get into that a little bit. But we're going to spend 8 weeks together in our combined Bible study just thinking about these bits of armor, these individual items of armor. But to understand this passage, yeah, we need to know what the armor is. We need to know how to put it on. That's not going to be my primary task for tonight. But we need to know why we need it. Why is this essential? Why is this important? What's the pull here? What's the point? That's what we want to think about tonight. And it all comes back to it's knowing your enemy and not miscalculating your enemy. And he says finally in first word of verse 10, finally. Well, it's not the final verse, but it is the final subject. The book of Ephesians is organized like many of Paul's letters. It begins with a salutation, then it gets into all this deep theology and this deep biblical, you know, concepts about the riches of God and about the grace of God and about the call of God and all those wonderful things. And then the last three chapters, beginning after you've gone through that in those first three chapters, we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, where he gets very practical. And he deals with many things. He talks about how we are to be different people, put off the old man, put on the new man. We're to imitate God, walk in love, we walk in light. He talks about marriage and how that reflects our relationship with Christ and the church and how Christ and the church reflects the marriage relationship. He talks about parenting in beginning of chapter 6. He talks about our work life, but he talks about masters and servants in there. And then he says, the final subject, I want you to get this. Finally, my brethren. In other words, wake up and listen to this. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And let's think about what exactly that means. So we're going to get to mostly to the why tonight. Now, one of the things that he says after he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The word whole is very important. We'll see that later, because we need all the parts of the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This series comes right on the heels of what I've had the privilege of teaching on Wednesday night and leading us in a Bible study, all of us learning together, on just a few of those schemes that he pulls upon us. And hopefully that has been helpful. But we understand that is true. But how do we counteract that? How do we defend that? Well, he says we do this. We put on the whole armor of God. So that is important. But verse number 12 is sort of the crux of what I want to share with you tonight. And we'll look at those other verses as well. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against humankind. We don't wrestle against people. We don't wrestle against groups of people. We don't wrestle against different, you know, factions or belief systems, whatever. He says, I want you to understand that this is a spiritual danger, a spiritual battle, a spiritual matter, and he wants us to understand that very clearly. And he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, and here's this list. Look at it carefully there, if you will, in verse 12. Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the question is, what is all that? I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions, because some of this is maybe we don't know exactly, but I think we can get the big picture of it. The similar phrases are mentioned in other places in Scripture, but principalities and powers and that sort of thing. This is how Paul identifies these enemies. Let me just give you the dictionary definition, then we'll look at it in another way. Principalities, or maybe rulers might be a good way to say it, indicate a top level of the evil spiritual forces. So he starts at the top. The principalities, top rank, if you will. And then he mentions this, not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Powers means authority, or authorities in the original. It can maybe refer to the general forces or a bigger group of that sort of thing, but sort of in a lower rank. And rank is going to factor into this very, very, very particularly tonight. And I want you to understand that. So principalities, powers, and then he says this, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Rulers of darkness seem to refer to the worldwide conspiracy, the worldwide network, the worldwide activity of a sinister force, if we want to say it that way. And it's another rank, if you will. And then he makes this statement, which is fascinating, against hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So one sort of an earthly perspective, this one is more in the realm beyond this earth. So we could say it this way. There are forces that operate in the spiritual realm, which are focused on the earthly realm, and that's where they affect us, because they are evil, they are darkness, they are against us, they are dangerous, and we need to understand this ranking system to help us understand that. So I want to just read a verse or two or three from the book of Ezekiel, and it's going to help us with a little bit. It's a passage you probably are familiar with. Ezekiel 28, you can just listen carefully or turn there if you like, your choice. Most of what I'm going to share with you will be in verses on the screen tonight, but I wanted to read this one to you. But he begins with this understanding of this situation in which we find ourselves, of this ranking system. In Ezekiel 28, there's a lamentation or a sorrowful statement about the king of Tyre. But there's a place that most commentators, most scholars, and I think it's pretty evident, that the power behind the king of Tyre is a satanic force, and I think it is Satan himself. And that's the way Isaiah sort of puts it all together. So when he begins talking in the middle of verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, it seems as if he's talking about Satan himself, and I believe he is. So listen carefully. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's a pretty lofty description of a creature of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That kind of tells us a little bit about this must be Satan, because one of the places that we can geographically locate somewhere where Satan was out on the mountain of temptation with Jesus, and he indeed was in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. It's interesting that you find a similar list of precious stones in the building materials of heaven itself. It's as if built into this elevated, glorious, spiritual, angelic creature was all the majesty that God even builds into the city of the New Jerusalem itself. He talks about how he was in the Garden of Eden. He's adorned. He's beautiful. All the collars. And he says this in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Anointed means to be marked out for a special task. Kings were anointed. Of course, the Messiah, Jesus, was the anointed one for a special task. He was the cherub that covers. Cherub is a technical term for a classification, if you will, of angels. Don't look that up in dictionary, or don't look that up online, because cherubs, usually you'll see a bunch of little fat babies with not very much clothes on with wings on their back. Okay, just, I don't know where anyone got that idea, because cherubs in the Bible are powerful and mighty and strong and fierce, and either they do the bidding of God or they are part of Satan's forces, depending on their choice made long ago. Okay? He says, I will establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Satan himself had a high rank, and I would suggest to you that the angelic order, he had the highest rank. And I'll show you why I think that in just a bit when we go to some other passages of Scripture. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Of course he was perfect, because he was made in the likeness that God wanted him to be made in. Now, he didn't remain that way, because it says, till iniquity was found in you. Isaiah 14 is another passage that describes Satan in a similar fashion, going from the human description to a satanic one or an angelic one. So we understand that Satan. So I say that to say this. Of these principalities, you can go back to Ephesians 6 if you did make that jaunt. These principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness are all a system with Satan at the top, because Satan, he says, imperfection was found in you, iniquity was found in you. He was cast out of heaven. We're told that in the New Testament, where Jesus said specifically he saw Satan falling from heaven. We understand that a large group of the angelic host fell with him and followed him in rebellion, and now that is the host of demons that work his will. So when you look at this passage, when it says principalities, powers, rulers, darkness, you have to understand that this is a, for lack of any better way to say it, this is a military organization. There are higher rank, highest rank, general or whatever, or commander-in-chief, and then you have principalities, those that rule large groups under them, and then lower ranks all the way down. So you also see this in the Old Testament about the holy angels, where we talk about the heavenly host, or the host of God. The word host there really is just means armies. The angels are the armies of God. Jesus says that when he comes back, he will bring the angels, the holy angels, with him in that great final conflict that Pastor Tim took us into last Sunday night. So what does that mean? Well, let's say something about their ability that you see from the text in front of us. First of all, if you look down through there, it says against powers. They are strong. They are powerful. They have the authority to exert influence in this world. They are at work in this world in ways that you and I may not detect, only by the effects that they cause, even while we do not see the cause of those said effects. So that is true. They're powerful. They have authority to rule. Secondly, they are evil. You see that in the text in front of us. Host of wickedness. So powerful and evil. They use their power to wreak destruction. They are associated with darkness and not light. You see that in the text. They're associated with wickedness and not good. And lastly, they are shrewd. They are cunning. And that's why he tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God, because we need to be able to stand against the wiles, verse 11, of the devil, these schemes. So what do we face? We face an enemy that is angelic by its creation, satanic by its allegiance, ruled over by Satan himself, the highest of the angelic order. Under that are principalities, powers, and so forth. How exactly all that arrangement, that's where it gets a little murky. I don't know, as we have a, an organizational chart that we can pull out, but I understand that's the way it is. So let's think about us for just a moment, and where do we fit in all this? I just put together a list of some of the things, and this is by no means exhaustive. What is some of the activity of these evil hosts that we face? What is their primary goal? These are real. They are present. They are in this world. What do they want to do? Well, they want to kill. Killing is their primary thing they enjoy doing. And they attack. You remember when Job was assaulted by Satan himself? Interestingly, fascinating story, mysterious story, deep story, sometimes troubling story. But Satan comes into God's presence to be the accuser of the brethren. He's not located in heaven, but he does have access to come and accuse, apparently, until there's a verse in Revelation that seems to indicate that later in that conflict, he's finally banished to go no more and slander and accuse the brethren. But he wants to come and strike Job. He says, well, you bought him off. And by the way, God calls Job out. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, he's living the life. He's living the life of holiness. Oh, you bought him off. You put a hedge around him. If he had some trouble, he'd curse you to your face, and God allows that to unfold. But God puts limits on it. But what does he attack? He attacks his heart, attacks his family, kills his children because of those terrible tragedies, and then lays hand on his body in the second round so that Job is afflicted of body. Only thing God says, you can't kill him. And trust me, if Satan would have been allowed to, he certainly would have. So to kill and to injure, Job being a case in point. He wants to strike us with worry. He wants to destroy the righteous and holy things of this world. He wants to destroy the Bible. He wants to destroy belief in God. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to harass God's children so that we're distracted. He wants to harass us so that we would be discouraged. He wants to irritate us and confuse us and to frustrate us. I will stop my list there, but it's not a good one. It's not a pretty one. So that's what we face. Let's think about now this thing of ranks for just a moment and where we fit into all of that. I should say one more thing. Let me just add this in. There's a couple, three more descriptions of Satan I want you to hear tonight. The Bible calls the devil the prince of this world. That's John 12, chapter 12, 31. He's called the kingdom of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that now works in those who are disobedient. That's Ephesians 2:2, right here in this book. He's called the god of this age, this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He is our true enemy. He wants to do all those things that we just read. Now let's think about the rank in which we face. Now, there's a verse that we read Ezekiel just a moment ago where we see that Satan indeed appears to be the highest of the angelic order. And I suggest to you that when he fell, that rank did not go away. That privilege that he had in whatever that capacity is stayed intact, but it's now bent on evil rather than righteousness. I want to take you to a couple of verses that's found in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4 and 5. And these will be on the screen in front of you. That'll help us to speed things up. In a beautiful psalm of David, he's contemplating creation. He's contemplating all the wonderful things God has made. And he says here, what is man that you are mindful of him? Let's talk about humans. Let's talk about us. And the son of man that you visit him. What a great verse. By the way, I love the song selections tonight. It was just great to kind of think about our relationship with the Lord, you know, be still my soul that you referenced, and the wonderful grace of Jesus that we have, and that picture of walking in the garden and that assurance that we can have in him, all just talking about the connection we have to Christ. And we want to end with that here in just a little bit. So he goes on to say this, that you visit, God visits us and wants to be in our life. You have made him where? A little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Mankind has honor. Mankind has a special place. It bothers me to no end when someone just describes us as another animal walking the planet. That is absolutely non-biblical, non-true. Do we have similarities to certain animals? Yes, because we have a common creator, but the common creator made us special and in the image of God. Okay, after my rant, I will go back to the passage. So we have honor and glory, but we are created a little lower than the angels. So what's that say about Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We might have a chance, may not, but we might have a chance if we're just, you know, have human-to-human conflict. But we are outranked because we are lower than all of the angelic realms in present tense. Now, I will give you this. There's a verse that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 where he's imploring Christians in the church of Corinth, don't be suing each other. Don't be taking your disputes into the courts of the world. The church should be able to help you with this. And he goes, and one of the appeals he makes, he says, do you not know that you will judge angels? In other words, we ought to be able to work this out because we have this lofty position. Now, that's future in our glorified state in the eternal kingdom, but somehow our rank is going to change in some level. Beyond that, I don't know what it means to judge angels. I just find that a fascinating statement I want to put in there. But our rank is going to be changed. But right now, we are outranked. Now, there's another interesting verse that you find in the book of Jude. And it's in verse 9. There are no chapters of Jude because there's only one chapter to Jude. But it's an interesting thing, and again, filled with some mystery. Jude's the next to the last book of the Bible if you're trying to make your way there. Actually, I think it's on the screen. Yes, it is. But we see this in this teaching about false teaching, about we need to stand for the truth and that sort of thing. He's appealing to us to do things in the right way, and he says this in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, I'm not sure where archangels rank in the whole scheme of things, but I think they have lots of stripes on their shoulders, if angels did have stripes on their shoulders, which I'm sure they don't, but way up in rank. Michael the archangel, he was viewed as the, for Israel, he was viewed as the prince, the angelic prince over them. He was like their the guardian angel for the whole nation, if you want to say it that way. That's how they viewed him. He says, so this high, strong, not just angel, an archangel does this. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. Wouldn't you like to know what that's about? I would too. I there's several people that I know that I just considered real scholars in the Bible, and I just have been brave enough over the years. Tell me about Jude verse 9. Not one of them has helped me out. We know what they were disputing over. It was the body of Moses. So after he died, you remember, we do know this from Scripture, that God buried Moses. He went up on the mountain. He got to see the promised land. He was not allowed to cross over the Jordan. That was what Joshua got to do and all the rest of it. But he let him see the promised land, and God buried him. It says no one knows his burial spot to this day. Some people think that's because over Revelation, where those two witnesses show up, you have Elijah and Moses, possibility that at least they're Elijah-like and Moses-like and what miracles they work out. And maybe that's him coming back from the dead. I don't know for sure. Elijah also got an unusual departure from this life. Remember, God just takes him off the planet right directly to heaven. So maybe that's the case. So maybe it's something to do that. Maybe Satan felt like, you know, maybe this was an angelic burial detail, and since he's burying him in the ground, maybe it was a dispute over, this is our territory, this is my territory, I'm the God of this world, and there was some sort of conflict. But do note this. In the middle of this dispute, Michael the archangel dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. It was not Michael's job to put Satan in his place. It was not Michael's prerogative to deal with this situation. Why? Because Satan outranked him. That's my conclusion. You have the highest of the angelic order. You have the archangel, principalities, powers, and all those things, however that all fits together. And then there's little old you and me, us. And we're made a little lower than the angel. Therefore, that's why this armor of God passage is so important to us. You got to know where you rank, or you're going to underestimate your enemy, okay? To finish this verse here in front of us, dared not bring him against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What does Michael the archangel do? I'm not going to bring the accusation against you. The Lord who's above all is going to take care of that. The Lord who's above all is the one he appeals to. And that sets the scene for what we look at in Ephesians 6. It's all about his armor, the power of his might. We have to lean on his strength, and if we don't live through faith in the reality of what that means, we're going to step into the battlefield, not only unarmed, but we're going to be outmatched, outranked, outgunned, and we're going to be in trouble. That's why we need to come to grips with what this means. Well, let's think for a moment about the one who outranks, the one to whom Michael the archangel appeals, and that is simply this. that he appeals to the Lord. 1 John 4:4, verse that you know very well. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You'll say amen? What a great truth. We have someone who outranks Satan himself. That's the reason Michael the archangel says, the Lord have to put you in your place. The Lord rebuke you. So we have this one who's above all. There's a verse that's found in Romans 8:37 which says this, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You ever think about what that phrase means? How can we be more than a conqueror? We can be more than a conqueror because we can conquer when someone does the fighting for us, when someone who is the superior one, the one who outranks anyone and everything, that's who we cling to. And that puts us in good position. And we need to do that. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll stay the rest of our time there. So since we are outranked by Satan, and he has all these angelic resources available, what does Paul tell us to do? Verse 10 again, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our thoughts, our conception, our outlook, our faith, our trust, our dependence needs to be focused in God and God alone. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Take up means strap it on, okay? Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. When is the evil day? It's right now, and it's been the right now since Adam and Eve stumbled in the Garden of Eden, and it will be in the right now until Satan is bound with a chain and cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. One more release, and then the eternal judgment upon him. Now, some people think, and I'm going to get slightly off subject, but I want to insert it here. I can't really get into detail how all this works, but I will give you the conclusion. Some people, in fact, I read it in something I was reading this week when I was studying this. Someone said, well, the reason Satan does that is he knows he's condemned, going to go to hell, and he's just sort of this bitter figure trying to get back at God. Well, that's possible, but I want to give you an alternative, and I think you can prove it with some scripture, or at least lean that direction. I think Satan thinks he's going to win. You say, well, how could he be so deceived? Well, he's self-deceived. He's the father, he's a liar from the beginning and the father of it. I think he's believed some of his own lies. And by the way, which would be a more fierce opponent? One who knows he's going to lose or one that believes he's going to win? Well, Satan knows the scripture, right? Even the demons believe and tremble. Yeah, they may tremble, but do they believe in the ultimate authority? Remember, I didn't read it from Isaiah 14, but he says, I will be like the Most High. The one thing I want to prove is I'm superior, or at least God's equal. So we have to do this a different way. So let's think about this armor of God that we need to put on. And this is going to set us up for the specifics coming down the way. But here's the question. What do each of them mean? And how does this work? And I'm going to just give you two things to think about to lead us into where we're going. All right. Number one, we need to learn of him. If you study this carefully, all of the pieces of the armor of God, if you think about the helmet of salvation, who is responsible for our salvation? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Who is the Word of God personified? All right? Belt of truth. Who said he was the way, the truth, and the life? It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about coming to a point where we just know that he is here and we get dressed up in him, in his power, that we live with his assurance around us. It's about learning about him. It's about being with him. It's about understanding who he is. As we go through each of those, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take some time to slow way down and just see what each of those armors says about Christ as applied to us. I think it'll do this for us. It'll help us get out of our image that sometimes we look at ourselves based on our own feelings or whatever, or what we get from the outside, people's reaction to us, and we come to this sort of Christ-centric view of self. Who are we? Yeah, we're created a little lower than the angels, but we have one who's more than a conqueror. Yes, Satan outranks us, and so does all this superstructure that's over us. We understand that. But greater is he who is in you than the one that's in the world. That's where we find our confidence and strength from. Where do we get it from, outside or above? So I simply say that to say this. Just learn about Jesus. Walk with him. And let's make sure that we have a genuine, real walk with him. One of the things that is frankly a concern in my own life, and I think it's true for any believer, especially if you've known the Lord for a while, that we can get to the point where the Christian life seems a little routine. It seems a little bit, we just do what we do. When we need to be just madly in love with Jesus, we need to think about him. Sometimes I catch myself at times. You ever find yourself sort of praying the same prayer over again? It's time to pray over, and there's nothing wrong with saying the same prayer over again, as long as you don't go into autopilot, it doesn't go through the heart. So think about that. And also, let me just say it a slightly different way. We need to walk with him. Just have this conversation, this life with him. And we just need to understand it. A couple things that I don't know if this will be helpful or not, but I hope it is. Maybe you can think this with me. But Julie has a friend that writes prayers and texts them to her at least once a week, maybe more than that, a couple times a week. And she says, "This is what I'm praying for you." And it's a written prayer. And it's amazing. Let me just give you a sample. "Lord Jesus, thank you for making the way for us to approach God boldly. Help us come to you like little children, full of faith and trust." I love this one. All knowing God, you have already lived today. And you know the way around, over, and through the problems we will encounter today. Help us keep our eyes on you and not be overwhelmed by the problems we face. Help us look to you for solutions. In Jesus' name, amen." There would have been a time, confession here, there would have been a time I'd be critical of praying a written prayer. It just sounds kind of scripted, right? A prayer off a teleprompter just doesn't seem right. You'd just be able to pray from your heart, right? And I'd have been critical of that. And then one time it hit me, what's the book of Psalms? A book of prayers. Jesus said, when you pray, do it like this. There's the written prayer. And there's a lot of prayers included in Scripture. So as long as it really goes through the heart, that's all that matters. But this lady is just such an example to us of just walking with God. "I love you no matter what. Gracious God, you have blessed us in many ways. You gave us salvation through Christ. You've given us your word to show us who you are. You've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach us your ways. Thank you. Help us to share your love with others." Maybe we need to write out some prayers. Maybe we need to pray with somebody. And on it goes. I'll give you one more thing that may have been helpful. And if you want a really good free website with good stuff on it, the website is utmost.org, the word UTMOST.org. Some of you are familiar with it. It's the online version of this wonderful thing that Oswald Chambers actually didn't write it. After he died, his wife compiled selections from his sermons. And it's known as My Utmost for His Highest. It's just daily devotions. And let me tell you, he goes deep. Sometimes I'm like, how does anyone get to that level of deep? He walks with God. Let me just read it. This is from January 13th. We read this back at last month. "When God gets us alone, isolating us through sickness, heartbreak, or disappointment, through affliction, temptation, or unrequited love, he gets us totally alone, and we are so bewildered that we cannot ask even him one question. This is where he begins to teach us. Most of the time, we're not alone in God in this way. It's why he must produce a crisis in our life. We spend our lives distracted by fussy little worries about our work or our health or what other people are doing. Jesus can explain nothing to us until we learn to quiet our minds and leave others alone. If I'm walking with him, the only thing he intends me to see clearly is how he's dealing with my soul." That's the level of walking with God that we need. Just to take it another step. That is putting on the armor of God. That's what will make us strong in those situations. Most of you know our youngest son, whose birthday is today. He was born on Groundhog's Day. My wife was really hoping when she was carrying him that he'd be born on Valentine's Day. And then she said, oh, not Groundhog Day. And sure enough, it was Groundhog Day. But most of you know that he's a police officer. And I remember when he was just graduating from police academy, we went down to Virginia, down to Amelia County, Virginia, where he's a police officer, to attend his, you know, the graduation ceremony. And walking down the hallway of the police academy that he was a part of, there's a frame on the wall. And inside of it is body armor, bulletproof vest by any other term. And embedded in that bulletproof vest is two slugs, two bullets, that an officer was wearing when he was shot at, to remind those young policemen, you better wear your armor all the time. And I've seen him oftentimes with his body armor on. He's a thin guy, unlike his father. But he puts that on, he bulks up like 20 pounds. It's heavy, it's hot, it's uncomfortable, and all the other stuff he has to wear all hung all over him. But that's a reminder, you got to put on your armor to be safe. God says the same thing to you and I. The armor is Jesus. Learn of him, walk with him, and you're ready. So next week, we're going to get our first piece of armor. Let's put it on together, shall we?